Our God, as we have sung into your presence this night, this hymn of wonder and gratitude that you should save such sinners as we have been, as we are, that you should pour such rich grace upon our unworthy heads. And now, our God, we acknowledge once again before you, as we so often do, our utter helplessness. Your servant has prepared, meditated upon these matters, but you, the living God, must speak into our hearts, into everyone's heart. We plead, our God, that you would bless the word of God and build up your people in their most holy faith, glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, and strengthen your churches. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Since we are, most of us, Christians, if probably not all of us, but most of us are, we feel the sadness of living in a society which is deteriorating all around us. As we follow the news, we read grievous things which are done by men in high places. We see around us a society in which common grace is failing more. But some people will think that they have food and they have liberty to follow their desires. And truly, I was in a store recently, and I was walking down the meat aisle, and I was amazed. All of the food that we have in our grocery stores, and people feel free to do the things and to say things that years ago would have been unimaginable to say in society. Of course, there is the other side. Some people are natural complainers, and so they do what is natural to them. When storms come, when difficulties come, they just complain about them and have no regard for the providence of a sovereign God. Those of us who believe in the triune God of the Bible, we see these evidences, we see these evils of our decaying society, and it drives us to prayer. That's certainly what we ought to do when we see what is going on all around us. We pray that God would intervene for our needy nation. We understand the weighty sorrows of godly believers who mourn over ungodliness which they saw in their day. And all you have to do is think about righteous Lot, whose soul was vexed. Nehemiah praying regarding the state of the people of his day. Daniel praying of a prayer of repentance for the sins of the nation. And then there is our Lord Jesus Christ himself weeping over Jerusalem, praying often for the things he would accomplish. Well, we have these sorrows. This is our present lot in the providence of God. We also have a God who gives us, to use the language of Paul in Thessalonians, eternal comfort and good hope by grace. We are not a people, we certainly ought not to be a people who have a defeated attitude. We see all of the sin around us, and yet God is our King, and his kingdom will prevail. Our Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and God has said to him, "Sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies the footstool for your feet." It may not look like that to many people. That's what's happening in this universe, in this world. Well, I hope this evening we will see in our consideration something of that, both sides of this, both the sorrows of an ungodly society and the encouragement and hope that we have, gospel hope in the midst of a corrupt society. This is abundantly evidenced in Paul's letter to Titus. Well, this is our purpose in mind, and so in the first place, I want you to consider with me in the book of Titus a difficult mission for a good man. That's point number one. A difficult mission for a good man. Titus has been given the difficult mission of organizing churches in Crete. In the very first chapter, Paul tells Titus why he's writing. He says, I have left you in Crete in order that you may set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city. The gospel had come to Crete. In fact, the gospel had come to Crete in a later period than most of the other churches that we read in our New Testament. If you read through the book of Acts and you look for Crete, there's only one place where the place Crete appears. And that is in Paul's journey on his way to Rome, that journey in which he was shipwrecked, and he happens to pass by Crete. It does not appear that he ever set foot in Crete before he got to Rome. So the gospel came to Crete fairly late in our New Testament history, somewhere after Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment. So we don't actually have a history of Paul's ministry at Crete. All that we have about the churches in Crete is found in the book of Titus, the three brief chapters. Crete was the fifth largest island in the Mediterranean Sea. Sometimes I think I get mixed up between Cyprus and Crete. Cyprus is closer to Palestine. Crete is closer to Italy. Crete was a very large place, 3,200 square miles. Probably not very heavily populated as our metropolitan area, but I will tell you, because it's helpful sometimes to get a grip on it, you could fit 10 New York cities on the island of Crete. That's how big Crete is. 10 New York cities. Now, they didn't have big cities like New York, but you could fit a lot of cities on Crete. Well, that means that the task of settling churches in Crete in the various cities was a big job. There would be a lot of travel. There were no rapid transit systems. There was no bus system. Titus went from place to place, at best on some animal, probably a lot of walking as well. It was a large place, a big task. But beyond the size of Crete, the culture of Crete would be an even greater difficulty for Titus. When you read what Paul has to say about society in Crete, you would appreciate what a difficult task Titus and any of his fellow workers would have had. His first task was to appoint elders in every city. And what Paul does, unlike some missionary ideologists, Paul doesn't lower the standard and say, look, you don't have many good men in Crete, so you've got to pick the best men you've got. That's some people's philosophy about how to choose leaders for a church. I know that your pastors don't think that way, but there are a lot of people who think that way. You just get the best people you've got. It would not be very good. But that's not what Paul says. His qualifications continue to be biblical for the good of the people of God. So, you know what Paul tells Titus? That any men who you appoint elders have to be above reproach. That is, they have to be so qualified that there is no just occasion for them to be blamed for their character or conduct. That's the biblical qualification. And then you can go through, I'm not going to right now for time's sake, you can go through the qualifications in chapter 1 and see that he's got to be a husband of one wife, having children who are faithful, not accused of rebellion, dissipation. They can't be drunkards. They can't be pugnacious. They have to be gracious men as well as wise men. And they have to be thoroughly knowledgeable in the teachings of the Word of God. Those are the kinds of people that they were. But think for a moment about the kinds of men that populated Crete. Paul tells Titus, He tells Titus that you need a very high standard simply because there aren't many good men. As a matter of fact, the kinds of men you have are men who are ambitious to lead, but were not at all qualified to lead. Notice chapter 1, turn back to chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. These are the kinds of men who populated Crete. He says, Timothy, hold a high standard for leaders. Why? For there are many rebellious men. The kind of men who are not going to listen to anyone else. You're not going to tell the men at Crete, look, this is the way things have to be done. You can almost hear Pastor Pignetta, right? We have to be very careful, and this is the way we need to do things. And that's right. That's the way it ought to be. But what kind of men do you have at Crete? The kind of men who are going to say to their pastors, well, you can't constrict my ministry. I have a gift. I have to do this. I have to do that. Rebellious men, he says. Many rebellious men. Empty talkers, vain talkers. Imagine you come to church to hear the word of God, and you come out of there and you say, well, he may have been passionate. He may have said a lot of words, but I don't know what he was saying. Empty talkers, vain talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for money, for the sake of sordid, filthy gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, and we know the man's name, Euripides, he said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And that wasn't racial profiling. Paul says, this testimony is true. For this cause reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith. They won't be sound in the faith without some rough dealings, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. These are the kinds of men who populate Crete. It's not going to be easy finding qualified leaders. And you don't find qualified leaders, once again, by lowering the standard. Who wants a man as their pastor like the man who was just described? The men who were just described. Who wants those kinds of people? But he goes on in chapter 2 and verse 9, again, just to fill in a little of this profile of the kinds of men available to Titus. In verse 9 of chapter 2, he says, urge bondservants, bondslaves, to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. It's a window, again, upon the kind of people that populated Crete. And again, you have another picture of it in chapter 3, which we read, Pastor read just a little while ago, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Because he's telling Titus, how do you instruct people? How do you seek? What kinds of people are they? What kind of instruction do they need? Remind them. Remember what he said before. They were disobedient. They're rebellious people. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to speak evil of no one. That's a very difficult task for flesh and blood, especially for people whose remaining corruptions have never really been subdued. If you go to your job, and there's somebody who makes people work, who insists on good quality work, you know what's going to happen to that person? They're going to talk evil of him. And then the lazy bones, they're going to talk evil of them. What does Paul tell Titus? You're to instruct them to malign no one. I work in an office 5 days a week. I know what the atmosphere is like in the modern work world. It's not like this, you see. To malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Paul says that's supposed to be what Christians are like. But that was very rare in Crete. Now, this describes our culture in a frightening way. It is because the gospel has so little influence on our society that men and women have so little regard for one another. People, often in our culture, have more regard for animals than they have for people. And sadly, the teaching of evolution has taught men that animals are at least our equals and just as worthy of our consideration as people. And if you are wondering why in the world it is that you have school shootings, where you have callous people who don't care any more for their fellow human beings than they have for a dog, then you begin to see some of the influences which have begun to attack our society. I have a lady at work, and she frequently says it. I have to bite my tongue. She says, "I'm watching the grand dog." You think that? Think what she's saying? She's saying this animal, you see, this animal is virtually the same as my grandchildren. She has grandchildren. But she, while she had her grandchildren with her, she said, "I'm watching the grand dogs." It is ridiculously funny, isn't it? But you see, it's an index of the mindset of our society. That's why people are so callous and uncaring, so unlike God. I'm going to see that in a moment. This is the kind of society, our kind of society, which was the norm in Crete. That's why Titus has such a difficult task. Titus has a difficult task in one sense because Titus is such an excellent, godly man. You might say, well, godliness should make the job easier. In some respects, that's true. But it's all the more difficult. He's a faithful, reliable man. He's not going to disregard the biblical qualifications. He's not going to disregard the kinds of lives he's seeking to form in the lives of God's people. Paul speaks very highly of Titus. You read these chapters and you find the way that Paul addresses him. And you might not understand just what kind of a man Titus was. But I want you to see in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 23, here's one of the places where Titus comes forward. He's laboring with Paul in the difficult circumstances of Corinth. And you know what a difficult place Corinth was to minister. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and verse 23, he's talking about the people who are going to take the gift to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he says, "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you." And that word partner is a very strong word. Though Paul's an apostle, and Titus is not an apostle, it indicates that Paul has the kind of confidence in Titus that he would of a man of the same stature of godliness as himself, the same commitments as himself. And if you look over in chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 18, you'll see this said more directly. I can turn my page. Paul is talking about the kind of man he was to the Corinthians, backing up in verse 17. "Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps. That's the kind of a man that Titus was. Paul could say, when I'm sending Titus to you, I'm sending a man with the same commitments, the same godliness, the same self-disinterested service that you find from me. So Titus is a very good man. And what Paul does is he urges Titus in this letter to maintain the high standards of Christian conduct. He urges him to maintain high standards. Look at chapter 2 and verse 11 in Titus. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds. And now, as he has set before Titus the gospel and says what Jesus Christ has come to accomplish among his people, now what Paul tells Titus, he says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, take those words and drop them in Crete. Among rebellious, disobedient, conceited people. And you begin to get a sense of how difficult it is. And yet it is very necessary. It's very necessary. He says, let no one disregard you. You can't let these people go on. There are people who need to be silenced because they're upsetting whole families. They don't care about the impact on the lives of others, families torn apart by false teaching only to line their pockets with money. Paul says, let no one disregard you, Titus. The stakes are too high. You can't leave the cancer running loose. You should not be surprised when pastors, faithful pastors, your pastors, urge you to fight your sins and live a life of consistent godliness. You shouldn't be surprised when they will not settle for minimal godliness. The least amount of godliness that will credit your testimony. You might sometimes think they are too strict. And you might even be tempted to think that they are concerned about their reputation. Well, yeah, they have to tell us to live the right way because their reputation is at stake. But that's not what it's about. It's about what the Bible teaches about the Christian life and how you order a church and how you instruct the people of God. You want them to be Bible pastors. It is a hard job. It is. It's a hard job. It's a hard job because of the culture that we live in. I'm sure that your pastors could tell you the stories about people who come and they want to be members, they want to be a part of your church, and it doesn't take long to realize that they are not the right kind of people. And yet they're very eager. It's a difficult job. It's a very difficult job. But we are not left simply with a difficult job to wring our hands and say, oh, it's a bad place. New Jersey's a bad place to be a pastor. You might say that. But that's not what we say. Because we have gospel hope in God himself. And that's point number two. Number one is the difficult task of a good man. Number two, gospel hope in God himself. Paul does not simply encourage Timothy to labor in a good cause. He doesn't tell Timothy, I'm sorry, it's Titus. I often get mixed up between, and we speak more of Timothy than we do of Titus, don't we? But Titus deserves some attention. He doesn't urge Titus to think that people are religious at heart, that they are good deep down inside. Yeah, you hear people say that sometimes, right? Oh yeah, he's a mean person, but he's got a good heart. No. Jesus says, out of the heart come the issues of life. You have a person with cursing and bitterness on his lips. It's not hard to figure out. You can't see inside the heart. But Jesus says, out of the mouth, man speaks from what comes in his heart. Either make the tree good and the fruit good, or make the tree bad and the fruit bad. The tree is known by its fruits. So he doesn't tell Titus, people are religious at heart. There are people who actually think that. How they live with their eyes open, I do not understand. He doesn't even want Titus to be satisfied that good Christian examples will have some impact on society. That's true. The Bible teaches that, and it is encouraging. But this is not where our hope begins and ends. What Paul reminds Timothy of is the character of God and the saving works of God. Paul reminds him that this work of saving sinners by the work of Christ and the converting of the Holy Spirit, the converting work of the Holy Spirit, has its foundation in God's character and heart. The work of salvation has its foundation in God's character and heart. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. He's already talked about the kind of life that is rampant in Crete. And in verse 3, he says, that's the kind of people we were also. We once also were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hating and hateful and hating one another. He says that was the life of every true Christian once upon a time on the island of Crete. That was once Paul. That was once Titus. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. He says, trace it. If you have been saved by God's grace, trace it back to the very character of God. One of the commentators that I have read more than once on this passage, he makes this point that the kindness of God appeared where the gospel had converting success. But the kindness of God, the grace of God, God's love and His determination to do goodness, that's what that word bondad means when you look back into the Greek, krestates. It is the disposition that desires to do good to others at any cost. He said, that's what appeared in the gospel. That's what appeared when Jesus Christ came and the Holy Spirit did a work of conversion. He said there was that in the heart of God. It was in God's heart from all eternity. That's why Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that He predestined us in love to be the people of God through Jesus Christ. God's great kindness and determination to save men goes all the way back to eternity. And it's manifested in the very first moments when sin entered our race. although God could have righteously destroyed Adam and Eve, he did something else. The first pronouncement they heard was the threat of God against Satan. And you remember what God says? I will put enmity. Adam is lost. Eve is lost. Subject to wrath. And God says, I'm going to put enmity. And I'm going to send a seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. That's where God's love for mankind was first manifested in the state of sin. And it has continued to be manifested as God has worked his plan of salvation. That's his love for mankind. I'm not a universalist. There are people who are going to go to hell and suffer the wrath of God forever. Well, that is what follows from the fall. What God has shown in loving kindness is salvation in Jesus Christ. He is a saving God. One of the titles that comes across here, the letter to Titus, is God our Savior. God our Savior. The phrases God our Savior and Jesus Christ our Savior appear 6 times in these three chapters. Back in chapter 3. Back in chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4. He says he promised eternal life. Verse 2. There's God's commitment. God who cannot lie has promised eternal life long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Why was Paul an apostle? Yes, God wonderfully showed compassion on him and saved him on the road to Damascus. Why did God do that? Because God had appointed him to be the instrument of bringing the gospel to so many of us Gentiles and many Jews as well. But he was entrusted with the proclamation of his word according to the commandment of God our Savior, because God was determined to save, and he saves by the proclamation of his word. Then in chapter 2, in verse 10, he says it again. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In the ordinary lives of people whose entire vocation is slavery, he says the way that you behave in that place of least dignity has great dignity, because you adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. God is determined to save. The way that you conduct yourself in those circumstances brings testimony, valuable testimony. Again, in chapter 2, verse 13, we're looking for the appearing and the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And again, in chapter 3, Paul uses this kind of title twice. In verse 4, when the kindness of God our Savior appeared. And verse 6, whom he poured out upon us, the Holy Spirit, richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So God is emphatically saying, God is a saving God. That's his character. That's God's way. That's God's determination. He is God our Savior, and he has sent Jesus our Savior. God is a saving God. That's why God sent his Son. That's why his Holy Spirit does his great saving works. Because God is a saving God. And you and I, brethren, are advertisements. God's advertisements for God's heart and works. The way that we live as Christian people, partakers of God's grace, are a demonstration of God's heart. Look at, again at chapter 3, verse 5. Back up to verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It's what God does in bringing us into union with Christ by faith. What God does in washing our souls by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, regenerating us and changing us. This demonstrates God's heart. God saves sinners. God is a saving God. And the saving grace is not based upon our goodness or our works. Nothing that we have done before God saves us. Nothing that we do after God saves us. God does it freely, out of mercy, because He is a saving God. And Paul tells us, by the way, that this is why we must be gracious to very wicked people. I drive the Garden State Parkway. I drive the New Jersey Turnpike. And even on my way here, some New York driver did some very rude things. And as a true human being, it irritates me. But I don't honk my horn. I don't try to get back in front of them. So a guy one time, he got cut off. And what he did with his fancy car is he got in front of the other guy and slammed on his brakes. That's the normal way of responding to evil. You respond to evil with evil. That's why Crete was such a mess. And that's why our culture is such a mess. Because people don't do what God says. We are told to be gracious to wicked people. Two reasons. Number one, we were just like them once. We were just as selfish and careless and inconsiderate as they were. But that's not even the main reason. The main reason is because God has been so kind to us. He saved us. Not because we were very, very good, or that we would become so holy and godly that we would always be very, very good. There's only one place where we're going to be very, very good, and that's in heaven. Now we still have all this remaining corruption. Now we still have that tendency to say, I'm going to get back. I'm going to get even. I'm going to go farther, you see. That's the natural tendency, which we must resist and fight and remember that God hasn't paid us back in spades. God hasn't paid us back. God still doesn't pay us back with all of our sins. And all of our need, God continues to be gracious and merciful. God is a saving God. I have one more point this evening. I'm going to just say some things about verse 8, where Paul provides a triple reinforcement of these things. He's been telling Titus how to instruct the people of God, how they are to form their lives by the grace of God. And he does three things. He says three things in verse 8 that are a reinforcement of this truth. He says, this is a trustworthy statement. Now, you know that phrase comes up a number of times in the New Testament from the pen of the Apostle Paul. He says, this is a trustworthy statement, worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. These trustworthy statements were pithy statements that the people of God had gleaned from Paul's teaching, and they would all say this. They would repeat this. This was the common language of the people of God. For example, all the people of God would say, Christ came into the world, sinners to save. That was the common repetition of the people of God, summarizing the things they had learned from the apostles. And here he has taken a very large chunk in verses 4 through 7, and he says, this is what God's people say. This is what all God's people say. This is how God's people reflect the wonderful grace of God in the gospel. And he says, it's a trustworthy statement. Secondly, that's a reinforcement. Secondly, he says to Titus, speak boldly to motivate the people of God. Speak boldly. Notice how he puts it. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Now, Titus was a good man. But good men are never afraid of being told how to preach the gospel and what is best for the people of God to hear. I don't recall hearing Pastor Martinez and Pastor Pinedo's do this, but I know good men do this. They remind one another, how ought we to preach? What are the things our people need to hear? They tell one another. And a good pastor and a godly man doesn't mind being reminded of good things that need to be said. So it's not something bad. Paul's not accusing Titus of being a delinquent in saying the things he ought to say. He's reminding him, this is what is needed. And since Titus is not a rebellious man, a disobedient man, those kinds of reminders are effective and valuable. There are a number of brethren I know over the years who have reminded me of the kinds of things I ought to preach. And I don't mind being reminded. It's valuable. So he reinforces what he's telling him by reminding him the people of God confess this is a faithful saying. He says, speak boldly to motivate the people of God. And then in the third place, he says, this is supremely useful. Notice how he puts it. This is supremely useful. These things are good and profitable to men. They're profitable to the people of God. These are the things we need to hear again and again, because we do forget. And our remaining corruption sometimes expresses itself too freely, too openly. It shouldn't express it at all. But this is supremely useful. It validates the gospel. It validates the gospel. And that is why it is so useful for the people of God to hear this, for Timothy to be reminded of this. It validates the gospel. It's productive of good works. When you remind yourself and when your pastors remind you, this is who we once were. This is the way our culture is. And we need to turn away from our culture. We need to reject our culture when it is counter to what the Lord Jesus Christ teaches. We need to reject it. You can't say, well, I'm a Hispanic. I'm very passionate. Yeah, I get it. That's no excuse. That's the way my parents were. That's no excuse. You don't do it because your parents did it. Because, Peter says, you were redeemed from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Well, he says, it is productive of good works. It's a preservative to a corrupt society. And that is true. It is true. You might not think you're doing anything in your workplace, but once in a while, God will pull back the veil and help you to see that people would be much worse if you weren't there. I know that there are people who, when they think I'm not listening, they say certain things. And when they see me face to face, they won't say those things. Now, it's not that I'm a great saint. It's the pressure of conscience that keeps them from doing the things that they ought to do, they should not do. And Jesus puts it this way: you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. We are preservative. And every relief from sin that God is pleased to do is a good thing for sinners who have no other light. God will use it. God promises to use it. Well, there are many things to be said about the things that we read in Titus. I encourage you to read Titus again and again. Let its teaching marinate in your soul. When you think about our society, and you think about IBRNB, you should be thanking God. I'm sure many of you do, but you ought to thank God that you don't have the kind of church that existed in Crete, where there were ambitious people who were teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Paul said that's not a prospect, that's a reality. Thank God for a well-ordered, biblically run church. In a culture like ours, not on every corner, there are very few. And there are still many rebellious men and empty talkers. How thankful I am for Trinity Baptist Church. Thankful for your church and the churches in which God is bringing a church life which reflects this model. God's will, God's grace, God's goodness. I want you to also remember, you might think of your role in your church, and you might think it's a very small role. Oh, I would like to teach a Sunday school class. I wish Pastor Pinheiro would let me teach a Sunday school class. It's not, yeah, maybe you'd feel differently if you had to stand here. Maybe you wish, well, I'd like to do something more useful. Remember what Paul tells Titus about the people of God. That when women are submissive to their husbands, they adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You realize what he's saying? You are promoting the gospel. When you go to your job, and the boss says, well, we're going to start doing invoices a different way. You know what's going to happen? Ah, we're used to the old way. We like the old way. The boss says, well, we're changing. Better systems, new methods. What are people going to do? They're going to drag their feet. They're going to complain and grouse. They're going to badmouth him. But when you, Christian, go to your job with the determination to give the best service you can, you are adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. You have an important role in this church as a Christian. Even if you're a young person, little responsibility, you think that being here at all of the services and lifting your voice with joy and gratitude to God is a small thing? It's a great thing to be content where God has put you in the space that you have. That is a great advertisement of the gospel. Be convinced that you have, every one of you, a vital role to play in Christ Church. And remember that no matter how discouraging our culture may be, it's very degraded, it's very wicked. Where is our hope? Our hope is in a saving God. That's the character of God who sent his son Jesus to live for us, to obey for us, to die for us, to rise for us, to intercede for us. That's God our Savior. That's God who sends his Holy Spirit to us. Regenerates, saves, sanctifies. Sometimes people think, you know, I could be in a nicer place, a nicer culture. I could move someplace else where it's cheaper to live and where people are nice and polite. New Jersey is a good place to preach the gospel. Because it's so bad. And the gospel shows God's power to save. Where the light shines darkly, the light shines brightly. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. And when God saves sinners in New Jersey, you know who's done the work. It's not us. It's not our cleverness. It's not our wonderful culture. No, it's God. That's why we have a good field to labor in. Don't be hankering for some easier place. I hear stories about wonderful places with gospel success. But what we sang this evening, we want here in New Jersey. We want to see God's churches full of God's chosen people saved by His grace, demonstrating that by their lives. Well, may God help us as we consider these things, that we may be all the more stirred up to believe our Savior and to live godly lives for Him. Let's pray. This evening, our Father, we thank You that You have had such mercy upon us who were vile sinners not that long ago. Our mouths were full of cursing and bitterness. Our lives were full of rebellion. We were hateful, envious, covetous, and selfish. But You did not reward us according to our sins, but by Your mercy, You sent Your Holy Spirit and shined the light of Your gospel upon our souls so that we saw the glory of our Savior, and You drew us in. We thank You for Your great mercy. Oh Lord, save many others. Save many others. Have mercy upon the people who are around us, our unsaved family members, the people with whom we work, the people in our neighborhoods. Have mercy upon them and show Your mighty power and Your mighty compassion by saving many of them. Glorify Your great name by doing this, and please do bless Your churches with godly people and godly ministers, and give gifts to Your church. We ask that You would do these things, and we are confident You will hear us because You are a saving God, and we come in the name of Your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.